Sometimes people wonder about the necessity or value of studying certain scriptural details that they do not see an immediate, what they might call practical, application. If you feel that way, I just want to remind you of a verse in the New Testament. It says, Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that there can be perfection. And did you notice I left out one word there at the beginning? What was it? All Scripture. You know, sometimes there are Scriptures that we don't begin to see the perspective of what God has for us. We don't see the perspective of God's greatness like we should because we don't bother to study the details because we think, well, I don't really care what it says anyway. It doesn't look like it's a very practical section of the book. Tonight we're going to be looking in detail at chapter 10 and 11. And I want you to keep that in mind as we go through some of this detail, because I believe that as we approach some of these details of Scripture and relate them to other Scriptures, we can gain a perspective of what God is like in terms of how He handles details, how He makes plans, how He's working out His purposes. And He might begin one thing and thousands of years later finish another aspect of it. Revelation chapter 10. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It's interesting to notice that John, in chapter 10, now seems to be writing from the perspective of earth rather than from the perspective of heaven. Because you notice it says, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, as if he is on the earth and the angel is coming down toward where he is. And also, in verse 4, he heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things. And in verse 8, a voice which he heard from heaven spoke and said, go take the book. And also then in verse 8, he takes the book from an angel that is standing on the earth. And then if you continue on in chapter 11, you see a similar perspective of being on the earth, chapter 11, verses 1, 2, and 19. Now, sometimes people raise this question, who is this angel? If you notice, there are some things that would make you think maybe it's Jesus himself, because it talks about having a face like the sun, and that reminds us of the description of Christ in chapter 1, verse 16. Feet like pillars of fire, which reminds us of Christ's description in chapter 1, verse 15. He has a loud voice like a lion roaring, and that reminds you of Jesus as the Lion of Judah. And also, he's clothed with a cloud, which fits in with Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And remember, in the Old Testament, God's presence is repeatedly associated with clouds. And that's especially appropriate for deity because it emphasizes the majesty and the mystery and the unapproachableness of God. And then this angel, whoever it is, has a rainbow on his head. And remember the rainbow around the throne found in chapter 4, verse 3. He sets his foot on the sea and on the land. And in a sense, that's a highly symbolic act of claiming the earth. However, there are some other indications that maybe it isn't Christ. For example, in verse 1, he says, another angel. And the wording suggests a different angel of the same kind as seen previously. And it's important to remember that in Scripture, there are various times that very glorious beings appear who are not deity. For example, in Daniel 10, verse 5 to 13, Daniel is met by a very glorious being, and it almost seems like it might be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, but yet it could hardly be Christ because of the described weakness against the Persian prince. And furthermore, in this passage, verse 6, why would Christ swear by the Creator rather than himself? Why does he lift his hand toward heaven and swear by the one who created all these things? So you can see by this that it is difficult to decide conclusively, is this angel Christ or is it another angel? And I think it also illustrates how that if you're going to read a commentary on a book of the Bible, you shouldn't read just one. Because, you know, it is easy to hear what one person says and listen to that, and then not hear some of the opposing suggestions that someone else has thought about. Anyway, this is obviously a very glorious being with high authority and high rank in the kingdom. And he appears, comes down from heaven to the earth. And notice that in verses 3 and 4, seven thunders speak. Now, again, you can compare those thunders with what you have in chapter 4, verse 5, at God's throne. And apparently, these thunders involve tangible articulation. In other words, they involve words that people can understand. I think it's very likely that these words, these thunder words, will be understood by earth dwellers. You know, God is going to be in the business of shutting mouths. You know, and there's a scripture somewhere, and I don't remember the reference right now, but it talks about that every mouth may be what? Stopped. And you know what people say? They say, well, if God would speak to me from heaven, then I would listen. Well, remember in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, God speaks from heaven. There is an angel flying through heaven, or an eagle, depending on which manuscript you read, flying through heaven making an announcement. And here you have thunders, not just random noise, but apparently thunders that can be understood as intelligible words. God is speaking from heaven. And John is not permitted to record it. Now you might wonder, why is that? I believe that God reveals special things to His chosen servants that He does not necessarily reveal to everybody. You know, the closer you walk with God, the more you begin to get insight from God. Isn't that true? The more you get illumination from God. And remember, John was a very special apostle, and John was privileged to receive some information about the future in terms of what these thunders said that he was not even to pass along to the rest of us. I think that makes it clear that God is holding back some things from us. Now, that's not bad. That's good because God is good. But doesn't it warn us about being too dogmatic about certain things? You know, sometimes we get really dogmatic about things when if we had more information, we wouldn't be quite as dogmatic. And so here you can see that even the best of saints in our era, and even in John's era, except for John himself, didn't know what these thunders said. This angel makes an announcement. He positions himself on the sea and on the land, claiming the earth. And the fact that he's clothed with a cloud would suggest an emphasis on his mission of judgment. And the rainbow, again, would suggest mercy in the midst of judgment. He bases what he has to say on the eternity and creatorship of God, verse 6. And it's based on God's timetable. Notice there is to be no more delay. Now, sometimes people have read this text and the wording is that time should no longer be, or there should be time no longer, and they've taken that to mean that time ceases to exist. That is not the idea here. Because notice the next phrase, they should have kept reading the next verse. It says that time should be no longer, but in the, what's the next word there? But in the days. In other words, there's time periods going on in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel. Now, if you read through the rest of the book of Revelation, one of the things you get to is chapter 20, and chapter 20 talks about time periods. What is it? It talks about 1,000 years. So this verse does not mean that time ceases to exist. What it means is there is going to be no more delay. That's God's answer to the scoffers, isn't it? Where is the promise of His coming? For all things have appeared, or all things are like they were since the fathers fell asleep. Well, here the angel makes the announcement. There is going to be no more delay. But, now you might say, no more delay, what does that mean? Remember that many people down through history have seen the glimmerings of what's to happen, but not the fullness. For example, Simeon praised God having seen Christ, but he only saw the first part of that first advent, didn't he? Just the little baby. He didn't see the miracles that Jesus did. He didn't see the ministry of Christ. He didn't see the marvelous teaching ministry and his work on the cross and the resurrection. John the Baptist, you remember, preached about wheat and chaff being separated. But has that wheat and chaff been separated in the ultimate sense? No. 20 centuries have gone by, almost, and we still haven't seen that happen. The Reformers thought that judgment was soon to come, but hundreds of years have come and gone. And so there has been delay and delay and delay. And now here, the angel says there's going to be no more delay. The operation is based on God's eternal purposes. You can see that in the last part of verse 7. And the mystery is finished. Now, in the Scriptures, the idea of mystery is something that cannot be understood apart from supernatural divine revelation. It's a mystery in that sense. You see, there's a mystery regarding the church that wasn't revealed earlier, but later it was revealed. You can read about that in Ephesians 3. What kind of mystery do we have here? The mystery of God would be finished. Well, one of the mysteries that has puzzled men down through the centuries has been the mystery of the success of evil. That has been something that has bothered people for years and years. I mean, why is it? These fellows that are wicked, look how they prosper. They have all these advantages. Things go well for them. It just works out. Why is that? The mystery of suffering, the mystery of delayed punishment of evil and all that kind of thing. There's coming a time when that mystery is going to be finished. And notice what it's based on. It is based on God's promises as He declared to the prophets. And the word that's translated declared literally means good news. It's the idea of evangelism, that type of word. We don't have an equivalent quite in English. You don't say it that way, but as He proclaimed good news to His servants, the prophets. Oh, do you notice that? The consummation of all things and the finishing of this mystery and the destruction of evil, that is good news, isn't it? It's good news. Well, verses 8 to 11, John eats the book. And it seems that it's very likely that part of what's going on there is a book that has God's judgments in it. You might like to compare Ezekiel 2, verse 9, through chapter 3, verse 3. And this book is sweet, and yet it's bitter. Now, remember, to the believer, God's word is sweet. David in Psalm 19 spoke about that, didn't he? God's word is like honey and honeycomb. But if we're going to really deliver God's message, a message of judgment, is our attitude to be one of glee, or is it to be one of brokenness? It's brokenness, isn't it? And so the word of God is sweet to the believer, and yet there is a bitterness in relation to it as you assimilate it and realize the cost that's going to come to people who don't turn their hearts toward the Lord. And so this digestion of God's Word is a prerequisite for properly proclaiming His Word. You meditate on it. You assimilate it before you teach it to other people. What's the message like? John is told he must prophesy. It's not optional. And notice that this prophecy concerns all peoples. The first three groups, peoples, nations, and tongues, include everybody. And then notice at the very end, he specifically mentions kings. And I think that emphasizes God's prophetic word takes precedence over the highest earthly authority. You know, kings and presidents, they think they're really important and they are accomplishing great things in the earth. But God says to his lowly prophet who has been imprisoned, remember, he was in the isle that was called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was persecuted. He was stuck away by himself, by some of the rulers. This lowly person is going to prophesy to kings. In other words, this man has something to tell kings in terms of what really is going to happen. Now that brings us to chapter 11. Chapter 11, the major section of chapter 11, deals with the two witnesses. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. If anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Now when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Notice that he's given the job to measure the temple, the holy place, and the people. Now, if you take this section as a figurative sense, you will see that you get into self-contradictory mode. For example, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem is not a fitting symbol of a largely Gentile church. And notice that the outer court and the city are trampled by the Gentiles, which imply that the temple and court contrast with the Gentiles. And in addition, if you go into a symbolic approach, you'll get into a logical fallacy, because if the temple represents the church, what do the worshipers represent? So it's much better just to say, well, he's evidently talking about a literal temple in Jerusalem. And that fits with other prophecies we know about. For example, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, there's a prophecy about desecration by the Antichrist. Matthew 24, 15 through 16, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God. And then holy city, referring to literal Jerusalem, the confirmation that this is literal Jerusalem is found in verse 8. Notice it says, these two witnesses, will lie in the place, in the city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Now notice, when he's saying something symbolic, he gives you a clue. He says spiritually it's called Sodom and Egypt. So he's not saying it's literal Sodom or literal Egypt. And then he gives you the specific clue that identifies the city. It says, where also our Lord was crucified. So that makes it clear he's talking about a literal place, Jerusalem. Because remember, our Lord was crucified at a literal place, Jerusalem. Now he's given the job to measure. There is various kinds of symbolism associated with measuring in Scripture. For example, Ezekiel 40 and the chapters that follow, you have the measurement of the temple by a glorious person. In Revelation 21, you have the measurement of the New Jerusalem. And in Zechariah 2, verses 1 and 2, you have a blessing on regathered Israel back in Jerusalem. God is dwelling in the midst. In Psalm 60 and in Psalm 108, you have measurement regarding possession of territory. And also in Scripture, you can see measurement to symbolize acts of judgment. For example, 2 Kings 21:13 and Isaiah 28:17. Now, the measurement symbolism here, in other words, what is this symbolic act representing? It's very likely that John is representing believers in their capacity to participate in God's program of consummation. You know, God has privileged the saints to be with Him and to participate in His program. This measuring is with a reed like a rod, and that again suggests judgment in a contrast to the golden reed where the New Jerusalem is measured in chapter 21, verse 15. It's sort of interesting to notice that the rod is 10 feet long, and he's measuring the people with a 10-foot rod. Now, I don't think that that rod necessarily had all the graduations that our modern sticks have on them, which would suggest that man falls short of God's standards. Notice that judgment begins first where? At the temple, at the house of God. And that fits in also with some statements from the New Testament. The Gentile court is unmeasured and will be judged later. This measurement, I think, also claims ownership by God in a unique sense. Verse 1, it's described specifically as God's temple. And remember in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, the Antichrist imposter is described as sitting in the temple of God. The Gentile court is not measured, and that is the opposite, of course, of being measured, and amounts to exclusion from God's favor. Now, the two witnesses have a special ministry. The duration of their ministry is 1,260 days, and their apparel, they are clothed in sackcloth. Now, that clothing speaks of severity in judgment, and often it was worn by prophets when they were calling for repentance. They have special power. They are empowered by God's Spirit, the reference there to the two olive trees, and they have an unusual method of self-defense. If anyone wants to attack these two witnesses, fire comes out of their mouths and burns up the attackers. They have mighty signs. They can shut up heaven so that there's no rain. They can turn water to blood. They can smite the earth with plagues. And notice it says that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 23 and 24, shutting up of heaven was punishment for violating God's commands. And it's interesting that the duration of their drought is 1,260 days, and that corresponds to 3.5 years, which also corresponds to another famous drought in world history, and that is the one called for by Elijah the prophet. What is their ministry for? Well, they have a severe ministry of mercy, snatching people for salvation, lest God smite the earth with utter destruction. Just in that regard, let me read you a verse from Malachi, the last chapter. He says, verse 4 says, the law of Moses, which he commanded for Israel. And then verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Some people may say, well, this sounds sort of strange. Maybe it does sound strange to our ears. But we should let God be God. If God decides that in this era we're to turn the other cheek, that's His business. And if God decides at some future time in history, it's His desire that these particular two witnesses smite their attackers with fire so they're burned to a crisp whenever they try to attack, that's His business too. Incidentally, I think this is another clue that the church is not on the earth during this period of history. It's not a proof, I'd say it's a clue. Can you imagine these two brethren be a member of your church? And there's been an attack against them down in Bainbridge. And several people have been burned to a crisp. This whole corner of New York State is in an uproar, and now you're having a brothers' meeting. Brothers, I would like to admonish you. It didn't seem too charitable, your attitude today. You can see that God is operating in a different mode here than the turn the other cheek mode that Jesus commands in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, one of the fascinating questions that you can ask as you read this chapter is, who are these two witnesses? Notice verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, that is an allusion back to Zechariah 4. And it talks about two olive trees and lampstands. They were standing before the God of the earth back then. So that means these two witnesses were in existence back in the time of Zechariah. They were not born after that time. They were in existence back then. Now, the prophet Zechariah came to admonish the people to get busy and rebuild the temple. So you have two leaders inspiring Israel to rebuild the temple. And the context in the tribulation period is there are two leaders, spiritual leaders, two witnesses, to turn Israel back to God. Who could these two men be? Who are two men that would have been in existence in the time of Zechariah? Remember the verse I just read from the book of Malachi, the last chapter in Malachi. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And notice what the connection is. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. That is talking about something in relation to the judgment of Christ at the end. Now, remember John the Baptist? People came to John the Baptist and they said, who are you? And they would ask, are you this person? Are you this person? Are you this person? And one of the people they asked was what? Are you Elijah? And what did John say? I am not. Now, do you think John knew that he wasn't Elijah? Or was he just mistaken? Maybe he was Elijah, but he didn't know it. Yes?
I have a question. How come Jesus said he wasn't?
Okay, we'll get there. John said, no, I'm not. And remember what is said about John? John would be filled with the Holy Spirit from what point? From the day of his birth. So you would think John would know who he was talking about. Now, in relation to that question, let's turn to Matthew chapter 17. Jesus came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 10, the disciples ask him, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? In other words, they were accustomed to studying the Scriptures, and they knew about the prophecy in Malachi that Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Incidentally, why did they say that about Elijah coming first? Well, he's talking about there was this transfiguration, and back in the preceding chapter, chapter 16, verse 28, he's talking about the glorious coming of Christ. And so, Jesus answered and said, Elijah truly is coming and will restore all things. Now, Jesus said that, and John was already dead. After John is already dead, Jesus reaffirms that prophecy explicitly and says, Elijah truly is coming and will restore all things. And then he also says, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So there's a sense in which John the Baptist partially fulfilled or symbolically fulfilled the thing about Elijah. But there's another sense in which it will be completely fulfilled, yet future. Jesus said Elijah truly is coming and will restore all things. Do you remember one of the prophecies about John the Baptist? Was it before his birth or at his birth? That said he will go in the spirit and power of whom? Elijah. In other words, it did not identify him as Elijah himself, but he would go in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so in a sense, he is in a partial fulfillment at least. In a sense, he is a fulfillment of Elijah coming because he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. But then Jesus reaffirms that Elijah indeed is coming and will restore all things. So I believe that Elijah will yet literally appear, and his appearance will be in connection with the great day of God's wrath somehow. Who else could this witness, who else could the other witness be? Now, stay there in Matthew chapter 17 and notice that in chapter 16, Jesus is talking about the Son of Man coming in glory with his Father, coming in the glory of his Father with his angels and rewarding each person. And then he says an amazing statement in verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, we know that all of the men who were standing there, except for Jesus, have all died. Do you agree with that? They've all died, and Christ has not yet come back in power. So how do we understand the statement? We know that it cannot mean that they would live until the visible personal return of Christ. But notice the next verse. You just keep reading. Then, or now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. For Jesus' statement in 16:28 to be true, evidently, this transfiguration is in essence a preview of the kingdom coming in power. There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So they have a preview of it. And notice who is associated with this preview of the coming of kingdom in power. It is, talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Now it's interesting when you take the book of 2 Peter and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 and 18, that Peter, his own testimony, connects the second coming with the transfiguration. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. You see, right there, he connects the transfiguration and the coming and power and glory of Christ. It's also interesting that when you look back at Malachi chapter 4, that you find there that Malachi 4, verse 4, talks about Moses. And verse 5 talks about Elijah, which is connected to the great and terrible day of the Lord. Someone has suggested that Moses and Elijah represent both the law and the prophets, and Moses is the lawgiver, and Elijah is the law enforcer. It's interesting also to notice that the plagues that the two witnesses hand out correspond to the ministry of Moses and Elijah. For example, you have fire against their enemies. Like, remember, Elijah brought down fire on those who were going to destroy him. And Moses also was God's instrument. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, as they rebelled, then the earth opened up and there was fire associated with the events there. Elijah called for a time of no rain, and it rained not for 3.5 years. And here these two call for drought that lasts for 3.5 years. There is a turning of water to blood in the ministry of Moses. And so you see a similarity in plagues. And another thing that's very interesting about all this is that there are very unusual circumstances surrounding the departure of these two men. Remember, Elijah goes to heaven. There's a fiery chariot that comes and whisks him off to heaven. And what happens with Moses? Moses died, and where was he buried? Nobody knows. It said, you know, when Moses died, it says that his eye was not dim, his natural strength was not abated, and how old was he? 120 years old. Now, that would be an interesting man to see, wouldn't it? So 120 years old, it wasn't that he was getting weak and died. He was as vigorous as he was years and years before. And God took him somewhere, and he died, and God buried him. Now, that's quite unusual circumstances, isn't it? It's interesting that when you look at the book of Jude, you find something else going on that seems a little strange. It says in Jude, verse 9, that Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, apparently, the devil doesn't like something about Moses' body. The devil is complaining about Moses' body. And Michael doesn't even dispute with him. He just says, "The Lord rebuke you." Evidently, God is doing something different about Moses' body. And so the devil doesn't like it. We don't know exactly what that is. But if Moses is one of these witnesses, we could understand, couldn't we? If God is somehow preserving it for use later on. We don't know. Notice that the identity of the second witness as Moses is not quite as certain, possibly. Although some people are pretty certain. There's another candidate that people have often talked about. In fact, this was the view of the early church, Tertullian, Irenaeus, some of those men. And that is that Enoch is the other witness. Now, frequently when people appeal to Scripture in relation to Enoch, they appeal to it with a faulty use of Hebrews 9:27. They will say it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And so they say, oh, who in biblical history never died? Well, Elijah and Enoch. So those must be the witnesses. But remember that many people in history have died twice. Lazarus died twice. How do we know? Jesus raised him, so he was dead one time, and he obviously isn't living now, or he'd be walking around. We'd be asking all kinds of questions about the last 2,000 years of history, wouldn't we? So, there are various people. Anybody that the apostles or Christ raised from the dead has died twice. And furthermore, someday, many millions of people are going to be raptured and never die, right? So, when the Scripture says it's appointed unto men once to die, that doesn't mean that every single person on the earth dies once. Neither does it mean that every single person on the earth dies at least once, because we know that there are going to be millions of people that don't die at all. The Apostle Paul said that we who are alive and remain will be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. So what I'm saying is that often the verse that is used to prove that Enoch would be one of these witnesses is faultily used. However, I think the crucial issue is not whether some die twice or some others die not at all. But the question is, why did God transport Enoch and Elijah directly to heaven without dying? Now, you know, somebody could say, well, God just wanted to do that. And if that's what God just wanted to do, that's fine. But you know, whenever you study nature, or when you study the Bible, where we're given explicit reasons, we find that God has good reasons for why He does things, don't we? So, I don't think it's likely that it just happened that God did that, but it's likely He had a special reason. I don't think it's very likely that these two men were supremely spiritually more worthy than any other two men in Old Testament history, that they got to go to heaven directly without dying and the other folks had to die. But I think it's more likely that God would have had a special ministry for them. And it seems quite clear that He has a special ministry for Elijah. Now, the issue of Enoch's body raises an interesting question. Remember that Enoch would not have had an immortal body at his pre-diluvian translation. Now, what I mean by that is Enoch was translated before the flood. That's what pre-diluvian means. He would not have had an immortal body, or maybe I should say a glorified body at that occasion. Why? Because, remember, in Adam all die, and Enoch's body is part of that connection. And being made fully alive includes an immortal body, even for those who never die, right? Eventually, the church is raptured up, and some of these people never die, but what do we get? We get immortal bodies. And some of the church is raptured up having died, and they get resurrection immortal bodies. But what does the Scripture say about Jesus? Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first one to have this immortal resurrection body. Now, there were other people in the Old Testament who were raised from the dead, but they were not raised into immortality. Remember, they were raised and then they died again. So you have being fully made alive in the complete sense that Jesus purchases for us is something that occurs after Jesus' resurrection because Jesus is the first fruits of that resurrection. Therefore, I believe that Enoch's mortal body would have to be supernaturally preserved down through these intervening centuries. Now, notice this. If you go back to Zechariah chapter 4, and you realize that these two olive trees and two lampstands are standing back then. Now, that would certainly be true of Elijah, because he was taken alive to heaven. It would certainly be true of Enoch. They could be, both of those men could be standing beside the Lord of the earth. But that would preclude Moses, because Moses was buried. And remember, in the Old Testament, when people died and were buried, where did their spirits go? Did it go up to heaven? They went down to Sheol. Okay? So that would seem to suggest what? It would seem to suggest that Moses would not be one of these two olive trees. Now, it's especially appropriate, I think, for Enoch to be one of these witnesses, because you remember Jude verse 14 and 15? It talks about him as a prophet back in the days before the flood, and what does he say? He says things that fit in with the second coming of Christ. It says, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." And so there Enoch is preaching, and a theme of his preaching is the second coming of Christ in judgment. Notice that Elijah, in his ministry in the Old Testament, is a voice that is particularly calling Israel to repentance. And it would be also appropriate for Enoch as a voice calling the Gentiles to repentance. However, notice that it is difficult, if you're fair with all these texts, to make an absolutely dogmatic statement. I don't think you can really be conclusive on whether it's Enoch or whether it's Moses. We don't have a statement in the Scriptures that's as strong about the second witness as we do about Elijah truly shall come and restore all things. I suspect that when these things are fulfilled, we'll be able to look back at the Scripture and see things that will make it so obvious to us that we'll say, oh, I don't know why I didn't see that earlier. But you see, as you look through this kind of material, what do you begin to see? God has purposes where He does things, and you don't even have a clue what it would be for if you were living back in the days of Enoch or Elijah or Moses. I mean, what's He burying Moses in this special way for? What's He carrying Enoch off to heaven for? What's He taking Elijah as a whirlwind with a whirlwind to heaven? What all is going on? And then later revelation, hundreds, maybe thousands of years later, you have other things being said that give you a clue that something else God has in mind beyond the earthly ministry of these men at that particular time. And so as we study these things, we see that God has a grand view that goes far beyond the things we know. And God has lots of patience. You know, the Scripture says a day of the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is 1 day. That Scripture does not mean that a day is exactly the same length of time as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is the same length of time as 1 day. Obviously, it's saying here are two very different things, but they're connected in a special way in terms of the Lord. How are they connected? They're connected in that God can accomplish in 1 day what it would take 1,000 years for a man to do. And God can wait 1,000 years, if He needs to do what He wants to do. In other words, God isn't limited by time like we are. That's the point. Let's get back to Revelation chapter 11. The death of the witnesses. These men are invincible until their testimony is finished. And they're killed by the beast which comes up from the abyss, from the bottomless pit, the same place that the locusts come out of in chapter 9. The word for beast is therion. It means ravenous beast. And that is a contrast to the Greek word zoon, which refers to living creature in chapter 4 and 5. This beast comes out of the abyss, which suggests that the beast is demon-possessed. And notice that he makes war with these two witnesses. That shows how seriously this beast views the ministry of the two witnesses. It is unusual for someone to make war against two individuals. And notice, he is able to overpower these invincible witnesses. I mean, here these witnesses are, and when they're preaching, someone decides, I'm tired of hearing this, and they go to attack them, and fire comes out of the mouth, burns them up. It isn't too long until people learn that it isn't worthwhile attacking these men. And then, all of a sudden, this beast, apparently demon-energized, ascends out of the bottomless pit, and he somehow attacks these men and kills them. Now, what does that look like to the world? Aha! Our man is stronger than these witnesses. You see, it's no wonder that people ascribe marvelous power to the beast. Chapter 13, verse 4 says, they worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I mean, if this beast is able to kill these invincible two witnesses, who could make war against him? And what's the answer from a natural human standpoint? The answer is no one. From a natural human standpoint, if he is able to ascend out of the bottomless pit and kill these two witnesses, then nobody can stand against him. These two witnesses are killed at Jerusalem, and they lie there for 3.5 days. Spiritually, this place is called Sodom and Egypt. Both of those were a problem for the people of God. Sodom was noted for sexual perversion, and Egypt was noted for the persecution of God's people. It shows in the description that the primary emphasis is their spiritual character. And also, of course, it emphasizes the literal text. Here, John, when he wants to have you understand that symbolism is being used, he specifically says, spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt. And so we know it's literal Jerusalem that is meant. 3.5 days they lie there so that everybody knows these people are dead. Now, 3.5 days lying out there on the streets, you can be sure that the bodies are beginning to decompose. And everybody knows that. And notice what happens. There is great rejoicing by the inhabitants of the earth. They give presents to each other. It's like a Christmas celebration. We're so glad these prophets are dead. Isn't this wonderful? So they're having this high old time celebrating and rejoicing and looking and gloating over these prophets for 3.5 days. It's often the case that ungodliness has its short little day, isn't it? And suddenly, can you imagine the terror as millions of people watch this on television and as thousands of people mill around the site of their death and observe these people dead for 3.5 days, and suddenly they begin to stir and stand up on their feet. Can you imagine the terror of the people that are nearby trying to get away from there? And the terror as viewers all over the world watch it on their television screens. Now notice what it says. Great fear fell on those who saw them. That's no surprise, is it? You see, the ultimate human weapon has failed. Here were these witnesses that pronounced messages of judgment, warning, rebuke, and they defended themselves with fire, and they're killed. Now all the world is rejoicing and gloating over it. If they've been culpable before, the implication would be, now you're in big trouble because these fellows woke up. They came back to life. What are they going to do now? Well, there was a loud voice from heaven saying, come up here. So they ascended in a cloud and their enemies saw them. Now, do you see why it's crystal clear by the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, by the time you get to the end of the book, by the time you get to the end of the tribulation, everybody knows who God is. There's no question. Everybody realizes this is a battle between the God of heaven and the forces of the world. There is a gigantic earthquake. 7,000 men are killed. One tenth of the city fell. And the result was some people feared and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now I think the terminology there suggests true worship, not false worship. Some people think that that's just, oh, they just said that, you know, like they didn't know what else to say and they wanted to be on the safe side, but they weren't really worshiping God. That's possible, I suppose, but I think it's probably true worship. And that would also fit with some Israelites who had been duped by this Antichrist, realizing that, oh, this is not of God after all. God's prophets were right. Now, one of the questions that you want to ask as you study this, remember that the tribulation period involves 1 week, the 70th week of Daniel, which refers to a 7-year period. And Daniel divides that into two halves, 3.5 years each. 3.5 years is equal to 42 months. 42 months of 30 days per month equals 1,260 days. Notice they prophesy for 1,260 days. Now the question is, do they do their prophecy in the first half of the tribulation period or in the last half of the tribulation period? I believe that to have them prophesy in the last half of the tribulation period does not fit, for several reasons. One is that in interacting with the beast, it would be very strange that these two witnesses of God, powerful as they are, would do nothing about the imposter beast sitting in the temple claiming to be God and demanding the worship of the world. He does that in the last half. And it would also require the death of the beast almost immediately after his victory. Because remember, the beast, we'll get to this later, but the beast is allowed to continue for 42 months. And if you're in the last half with the witnesses, then he has to have the victory down there at the end, and you don't have much time for him after his victory. In particular, there's no time for laying in the streets for 3 days in Jerusalem. Because remember, 1,260 days equals 42 months of 30 days each. And the beast is destroyed by the brightness of Christ's personal appearing. So, if you would take their ministry to be in the last half, then you can't really take it fully in the last half, which means it has to straddle part of the first half anyway. Furthermore, the bowls of wrath that are poured out are poured out after their resurrection. But things do fit if you say these men have their days of ministry in the first half of the tribulation. When the Antichrist sets himself up, that's in the last half, where he sets himself up in the temple of God, claiming to be God, and the witnesses can operate freely before that time during the first half. And then once they're dead, he is free to break his covenant with the Jews, Daniel 9, and set himself up in the temple, claiming to be God. Also, you may notice that the beast's victory over the witnesses are connected with what? His victory is connected with the beast coming up out of the pit. And that has to occur near the end of the first half. It also corresponds with the need for Israel to flee. If these champions are dead, then when the beast kills them and sets himself up, Israel is to flee away. And you see that in chapter 12 about Israel fleeing away. Similarly, in chapter 13, verses 5 to 7, the Antichrist has power to overcome the saints. And so he has worldwide control only after the death of these two witnesses. Now, remember that as you go through the book of Revelation, you have these numbered sequences, 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls. But sometimes there are interludes between the numbered sequences where God is giving you a more complete picture of some of the persons that are involved in the actions that are taken. For example, chapter 7, you have an interlude between the 6th seal and the 7th seal. And here, I believe, is another interlude that you have a description of some detail that goes back earlier and deals with these persons and then brings you up to date. You know, when we read a book, we often see that happen, don't you? You have several different characters that are involved in the action of the book, and so you're reading about one, and then all of a sudden the action stops. Often they have a little white space in the book there, a little space, and you start talking about another character, and you bring him up to that point in time, and then you might start talking about another character, and then you bring them all together, and then something else happens. I think Revelation is working that same way. You have the basic sequences of seals, trumpets, and bowls that give you a chronological framework, but then there are pauses or interludes in between those that give you more detail about some of the people who are involved in some of this action. So, the end of the second woe is an important verse there, verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. What does that tell us? Well, clearly, from the chapter, their unburied state and their resurrection and ascension clearly precedes the end of the second woe. In other words, after they've been resurrected and ascended, then it says the second woe is past. So that means we know that the second woe now is the 6th trumpet, and that means the ministry of the two witnesses must be before the end of the 6th trumpet, which also means that their ministry must be in the first half of the week. And their death must be at midweek. You see, they have 1,260 days. They prophesy that long. So that's the middle of the week. And so what that tells us is that verse 14 must be shortly after the midweek, which tells us that that is the middle of the tribulation period, right in that time frame. Now, what are the implications of some of this? I think one of the things that we can see here is that the ministry and the plagues, with the various judgments that the two witnesses have both a heavenly and earthly cause. I think it's very likely that the prophets, they're down on earth pronouncing judgments on the earth. And you remember, Jesus is up in the heaven opening the seals. What did Moses do back in the time of the Egyptian plagues? He would say, there's going to be frogs. And then the frogs came. There's going to be water to blood. And then it happened. There's going to be lice. There's going to be dead cattle. He would announce judgments, and then the judgments would come. I think it's very likely that these prophets are announcing judgments, and of course they are in communion with heaven, doing what God wants them to do. Remember Elijah the prophet? He said, let the people know that I have done all these things according to your word. It wasn't just a bunch of ideas that Elijah had dreamed up. And so these prophets are in connection with God, and they're calling for plagues that are in accordance with what God wants to do, and God pours out those plagues. So from the earth dweller's standpoint, the prophets are the cause of their miseries. Now, from our standpoint, because we know that the prophets are working with God, it's really God who's pouring out the wrath. But from the earth dweller standpoint, they think the prophets have caused their miseries. You remember what Ahab said to Elijah? What was it? When Ahab met him, what did he say? Are you the one that troubles Israel? You see, in Ahab's mind, Elijah just caused a lot of trouble. And Elijah said, I am not the one who has troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. So, when the witnesses are finally killed, then the earth says, oh, wonderful, we got rid of those guys that caused us all these problems. You see, the people of the earth view the prophets as being the cause of their misery. But in fact, they are simply calling down the judgments of God. Notice the last part of verse 14 says, the third woe is coming quickly. So its terrors must be even worse. Now the contents of this third woe will actually begin in chapter 16, verse 1, after some more interlude material. There's no advance in the chronology, but you're going to have a lot of material describing some of the principal characters in some of these events. Then it says, verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Because you have taken your great power and reigned, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. Notice here we have a public announcement that God is taking total control. And I believe that this section, in a sense, is sort of a proleptic view. That word means it says something as if it's already happened, but it's really looking forward some. It's an announcement. There's no development of the events, and the seventh trumpet and all the bowls are yet to happen. It's a broad scope about the time of the dead. It's a celebration in heaven that God is establishing his kingdom. And a full description of those events and the establishment of that kingdom will be found after this detailed interlude in chapters 12, 13, and 14. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. Now you might ask this question, why this announcement right now? Well, I believe the announcement is because from verse 14, we know that this is right after the middle of the week. It's right at the midpoint of the tribulation. And we'll get from chapter 12 that Satan is evicted from heaven. You'll see those details later. And so Satan is no longer going to be the prince of the power of the air. He's now confined to the earth with all other earth dwellers. And so therefore he's lost his kingdom. And it automatically reverts to the victor God. He immediately goes out and vents his wrath on the earth dwellers. And that is typical of the way God operates. God brings judgment on wicked people by taking somebody who is more wicked and using him as a judgment rod, and then later bringing judgment on that wicked person. The theme of the worship there, verse 17, you have thanksgiving to the Almighty One, to the Eternal One, to the One who has taken his power and reigned. Verse 18, the time of reckoning with God. You know, the nations angrily resist God, but they are going to be overwhelmed by God's anger. Let me read for you from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then shall He speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. You see, when God moves against the rebellious dwellers of the world, it will be a climactic judgment. It's the time of the dead. It's the time when God rewards His servants. It's the time when God destroys those who destroy the earth. And so destroying those destroyers is occurring at a physical level on the earth as God's wrath is poured out. Notice that the events of earth are directly affected by the events of heaven. Verse 19. There with the Ark of the Covenant. Yes, the Ark of the Covenant opened there in the temple. Or the temple was opened and the Ark of the Covenant was seen. Lightnings, thunderings, earthquake, hail. The Ark represents God's holy presence, and it's protected from intrusion by sinful men. And one of the themes of Revelation is, remember that these judgments are appropriate for a holy God. God is holy, and God is going to bring judgment, and it's right for Him to do so. You know, we live in a world that wants to think that, well, God is love, and He is, but they want to forget other aspects of God's character. God is love, and God is also a God of judgment. God is not to be trifled with, and He is the one who is going to set the parameters of how all these things began and how they will end. And you know, the more we can align ourselves with what God thinks, the better off we'll be. You know, sometimes I think people feel like, well, I don't think that's necessary. I don't want to do that, or I don't want to believe that way. Well, you know, really the smart thing to do is, as much as possible, is to get God's mind on every subject and to begin to think like He thinks and to begin to align our lives in the way He wants them aligned, because someday we're going to meet Him. And the standard is not going to be your opinion or the group of opinion here or somebody else. It is going to be God Himself. That's the standard that we're going to be judged by. And the more we can study this book, the more we can learn about how marvelous God is and how He is working all things out to accomplish purposes that are far beyond what we would have imagined. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that Your purposes are grand and glorious, that Your ways involve intricacies and details that we wouldn't have thought of, and that You are preparing the end of all things in such a dramatic way that when it's all said and done, every mouth will be stopped. Lord, we want to take the opportunity to stop our mouths right now and just to say yes to You and Your ways and embrace You instead of our own opinions. Thank You for these chapters in Revelation that remind us of Your supremacy and of Your being able to accomplish waiting a long time to work out all the details, or to accomplish something in a few moments, whatever Your pleasure is. We thank You that we can trust ourselves to You, our God, who is faithful and powerful and good. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I realize that this discussion tonight was sort of complicated. And maybe you have some questions. Let's see, the last time we asked for questions was up through what? Chapter 6? So maybe you have some questions that you want to ask. Maybe something wasn't clear, or you have a comment you'd like to make. Maybe the Lord spoke to you about something that was really a blessing as we were going through this. I'm going to just open it up and you can ask your questions or make your comments. Okay, the question is, why does He refer to the two candlesticks or two lampstands standing before the God of the earth? Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. Here you have the vision of the lampstand and olive trees. And verse 2, it says, the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes of the seven lamps. And then two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at the left. And he spoke to the angel and said, what are these, my Lord? And the angel said, don't you know? Verse 5. And then you have a bunch of verses there in the middle. And then verse 11, then I answered and said to him, what are these two olive trees, one on the right of the lampstand, the other on its left? And I further answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? And then he answered me and said, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So there are two individuals at that point in history who are standing beside the Lord of the earth. And I think the terminology in Revelation 11 is a deliberate allusion to point us back to that passage. Okay, the question there was why is he called God of the earth rather than, say, God of heaven? Because Satan is also referred to as God of the earth. I think maybe this is an English distinction, but often when Satan is described, he's called the God of this world. And the Lord sometimes is called God of the earth. I don't know that I have a definitive answer for you right now. The reason for him using the word God of the earth, I'll give you an opinion here. Remember what God is doing now. He is pouring out his judgments on the earth specifically. And so it could be that he wants to emphasize God of the earth because the world has been operating according to its own terms much of the time, according to the God of this world. And now he is demonstrating from heaven that he is the God of the earth in reality, in a way that many earth dwellers can physically see, rather than it just being sort of a vague theory of some kind. And with that, I think God of the earth fits in with how he describes it back in the Old Testament there in Zechariah 4. It uses the same terminology there, so it's a double reference. I don't have much more comment than that right now. Anyone else? Okay, the question is, two witnesses will be after the rapture. Yes, that's what I believe. Okay, the question is after their resurrection and ascension, is they're giving glory to God, is that just a personal, a profitless glory?
In chapter 11, let me see, verse 13.
Yes. Personally, I do not think so. As you go through Revelation again and again, you see God operating with judgment and yet a hand of mercy reaching out. And it seems that if they are genuinely giving glory to God, they're still alive, they're giving glory to Him, I'd be inclined to think that there is genuine repentance and that there is salvation offered in that context. Now, some people worry a lot about second chances. That doesn't worry me a bit. I've had 50 chances, 100 chances. The issue of second chance is if somebody dies, then could after their death they repent. That would be a wrong kind of second chance. But if God by His sovereignty chooses to take some people to heaven and after they're gone, work with the Israelites in a special way according to the 70th week of Daniel and then do special things and cause them to come to repentance, that's fine with me. Does that answer your question? Okay. Yes. The question is Matthew 13:30. Why does he gather first the tares? It would sound like it's out of order for the church to be taken out first. Well, I think there's a possibility that the gathering first the tares and then the wheat into my barn is specifically referring to the gathering that occurs during the tribulation. It's not referring to the rapture of the church question, but that these wicked ones are burned first, and then later when we get, you have this battle of Armageddon where Jesus crushes the wicked, and then righteous that are left on the earth are gathered into his barn in the sense of taking them right into the millennium. Now, I know that's some inferences there. I would say that verse is an example of a verse that could be interpreted legitimately either way, depending on which your view is. In other words, as a pre-tribulationist, I can interpret it that way. A post-tribulationist could say, no, that's evidence that the church would be raptured at the end of the tribulation. And see, the way I'm interpreting it is that if the church is raptured first, then this gathering of the tares is referring to this judgment that occurs through the tribulation and at Armageddon when Jesus crushes the wicked, and then the righteous are gathered into his barn, into the millennium where they reign with him. To me, that's an example of a verse that what I call in the middle. If you establish from clearer text that you're a post-tribulationist, you can interpret it one way and legitimately. Or if you establish from clearer text that you're a pre-tribulationist, you can interpret it the other way legitimately. I believe, the question is, do I believe that Christ will have two second comings or a second and a third? I believe that Christ's coming in his, what we call the second advent, is much more complicated than just simply, boom, he comes to earth. And that's one isolated moment. Because you read the whole book of Revelation, there's all kinds of complex things that are going on in this time. And just like his first coming was much more complicated than what you would originally think. I mean, he was to come out of Egypt, he was to come out of Bethlehem, he was to be a Nazarene, he was to ride on a donkey, it seemed like he's triumphing, and he's to be the suffering servant, and all kinds of very complicated things. And so I think that his second coming is associated with a whole complex of events, and part of the second coming includes the rapture of the church and the judgment of the wicked and breaking the seals and the blowing of the trumpets and the pouring out of the bowls and his visible appearance on earth where he smashes the armies and burns up the wicked and has the sheep and goats judgment of Matthew 25 and ushers in the millennium and has the saints reigning for 1,000 years and all that stuff. It's a whole big complex of things rather than a simple one event happens and all the wicked judge at one time. For example, when you read Revelation 20, you see that the wicked dead do not live until 1,000 years are finished. In other words, you're blessed to have part in the first resurrection, but the resurrection, when you read it in John, for example, it says some awake to life and some awake to damnation. If you had just those verses, you'd think it all happened at once. But when you read Revelation 20, you realize that the resurrection of the righteous is separated from the resurrection of the wicked by 1,000 years. So it's not so much believing in two or three or four comings of Christ as much as believing that Christ's second advent involves a whole complex of events. Okay, the question about only those who are raptured will know that he came?
Right. Well, the others will find out after the rest of all.
Yes, yes. So I'm not quite what sure you're saying. What you're saying
what
there?
What I'm saying is, if that view is true, what about every eye shall see?
Okay. You see, I think the verse where it says every eye shall see them, that's Revelation 1:6 or 1:4, something like that. That's referring specifically to the time of the end when he comes back and stands on the Mount of Olives. Where he comes back and fights against all these nations that are gathered together for battle. Why don't we hold the rest of that question? Because we keep running forward into Revelation 19 and 20. So if we can just, I don't want to just refuse to answer questions, but you see, we're landing back in that region again, so maybe we'll pick that one up a little later if you have more on that.